this hymn, especially as you think of how people will be celebrating the devil this week, as they will be highlighting the prince of darkness. I especially love that third verse. Though this world with devils filled, even people's yards are decorated with devils this week. Though they should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God hath willed his truth to triumph through us. The prince of darkness grim, we don't tremble for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word shall fell him. He is our opposition. And he has those in this world, his minions, who oppose us. I'm going to preach on that this morning. Acts chapter 5, verses 17 to 26. I didn't plan this to take place this way as we're going through the book of Acts, but it just so happens that this falls on the Sunday before Hallowed Eve. Acts chapter 5, verses 17 to 26. The title of the message this morning is When God Makes His Opposition a Spectacle. He makes a spectacle out of his opposition. You'll notice that the theme is the futility of opposing those who obey God. The futility of opposing a man like Martin Luther, who was obeying God. The futility of opposing men who obeyed God. The futility of opposing the apostles. How useless to oppose them. Let's read about it. We'll start in verse 12, Acts chapter 5, verse 12, so we get the context of verses 17 to 26. And by the hands of the apostles were many signs and wonders wrought among the people, and they were all with one accord in Solomon's porch. And of the rest durst no man join himself to them, but the people magnified them. And believers were the more added to the Lord, multitudes, both of men and women, insomuch that they brought forth the sick into the streets and laid them on beds and couches, that at the least the shadow of Peter passing by might overshadow some of them. There came also a multitude out of the cities round about unto Jerusalem, bringing sick folks, and them which were vexed with unclean spirits, and they were healed every one. Then the high priest rose up and all they that were with him, which is the sect of the Sadducees, and were filled with indignation, and laid their hands on the apostles and put them in the common prison. But the angel of the Lord by night opened the prison doors and brought them forth and said, Go, stand and speak in the temple to the people all the words of this life. And when they heard this, they entered into the temple early in the morning and taught. But the high priest came, and they that were with him, and called the council together, and all the senate of the children of Israel, and sent to the prison to have them brought. But when the officers came and found them not in the prison, they returned and told, saying, The prison? Truly found we shut with all safety, and the keepers standing without before the doors. But when we had opened, we found no man within. Now when the high priest and the captain of the temple and the chief priests heard these things, they doubted of them whereunto this would grow. Then came one and told them, saying, Behold, the men whom ye put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people. Then went the captain with the officers and brought them without violence, for they feared the people, lest they should have been stoned. We could read on. You'll read how that Peter stands up in verse 29 and says, we ought to obey God rather than men. You'll note that Gamaliel gives his counsel in verses 3, 33 and following, and how they release the apostles and they go back rejoicing. Throughout church history, men have opposed God by opposing those who obey them. It began soon after the beginning of the church in Acts chapter 2. We're just in Acts chapter 5, and already there's opposition. In fact, it started in chapter 4. This is just where the apostles in chapter 4 said, we cannot but speak the things we have both seen and heard. And so in chapter 5, they're simply doing what they said they would do in chapter 4. within days of being threatened if they would do this. The catacombs of Rome are a witness to the hundreds of believers martyred by wild beasts in the Roman Colosseum. Throughout Europe, you'll find memorials to men who were burned at the stake for preaching salvation outside of the false Roman Catholic Church. Men who were burned at the stake for translating the scriptures into a common language for everyone to understand. Thousands have been murdered under communism, under the communism of the Soviet Union and its satellites, Cuba and the Eastern European countries. China has murdered thousands. Vietnam, North Korea, every Muslim country. It has been estimated that since Acts chapter 2, 70 million Christians have been martyred for their faith. Now, that's a term Christian used very loosely. In other words, not Jewish, not Muslim, not secular. But still, it shows you what men think of anything that has to do with the name of Jesus Christ. Fox News did this estimate. They said, we estimate that between 2005 and 2015, there were 900,000 Christian martyrs worldwide, an average of 90,000 per year. Do you think there's opposition to Christianity? Do you think that what we see in Acts chapter 5 is something that just took place then and doesn't take place today? Folks, it is taking place today, and it's taking place in the United States of America. Founded upon the freedom of speech, founded upon the freedom of religion. And we could just take something that's happened in the last few weeks, the Democrat debates, and you'll see opposition to Christianity. Nowhere, and I'm quoting this, there was this article written by Louis Dubree. He wrote an article, Dems Bigoted Attack on Tax-Exempt Churches. Let me read you what he wrote. Nowhere is leftist loathing of certain rights more evident than with the freedom of religion. From banning Bibles and Christmas carols at VA hospitals, so-called progressives file lawsuits at every turn, opposing any display of religion in a public square, not to mention the Rainbow Mafia's relentless efforts to destroy the reputation and livelihood of Christian business owners who decline to provide creative services for same-sex ceremonies. At a CNN, LGBTQ, RSTQVW, so forth and so forth. At a CNN, LBG, whatever, town hall, Democrat presidential candidates vilified people of faith in order to buttress their LGBTQ bona fides. Senator Elizabeth Warren decried the hatefulness of Christians. Who's hating? Who believe in the biblical definition of marriage? Openly homosexual South Bend, Indiana Mayor Pete Buttigieg, who claims to be a Christian, lamented that such Bible believers make God smaller. Senator Cory Booker claimed people use religion as a justification for discrimination. However, it was Robert Francis Call Me Beto O'Rourke who pulled back the curtain and displayed the dirty truth. Democrats hate Christians. CNN moderator Don Lemon asked, quote, do you think religious institutions like colleges, churches, charities, should they lose their tax-exempt status if they oppose same-sex marriage? O'Rourke replied, yes, there can be no reward, no benefit, no tax break for anyone or any institution, any organization in America that denies the full human rights and the full civil rights of every single one of us. And so as president, we're going to make that a priority, and we're going to stop those who are infringing upon the human rights of our fellow Americans, end quote. Do you think that opposition is not only coming to America, but is already here? Opposition. But what I want to point to you, out to you this morning, is that God makes a spectacle out of his opposition. Because it is futile, it is useless, it is of no use to oppose those who obey God. You see, we look at something like what takes place here and we rejoice with the apostles in verse 41, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. We rejoice with them when this happens to them. It's a little bit harder for us to rejoice when we're the ones who are being opposed. But I submit to you this morning that we can rejoice, even amid something like this. There is something that is truly of no use. There is something that is truly futile. It's opposing those who obey God. This message this morning is directed to two types of people. Number one, to those who are opposed because you're obeying God. I hope that's everybody here this morning. You are being opposed. The opposition is aimed at you because you are obeying God. I trust that can be said of each one of you. That's the first type of people. Now, secondly, this message is directed to those who are opposing those who are living in obedience to God. Maybe you're listening on the internet to this message. If you are opposing the people of God, you are opposing God himself. If what they are doing is an obedience to God. And there may even be some people here where that second class is directed to you. You are in opposition to people who are in obedience to God. You poke fun at people who have high standards because they believe that that's what they ought to do in obedience to God. There's no third type of person. There's no neutrality. You're either opposing God or obeying God. Jesus said, "He that is not with me is against me." And that can include even some professing believers. But notice the title of the message again. When God makes his opposition a spectacle. But who's being opposed here in Acts chapter 5? It's the apostles. I am calling this God's opposition on purpose. Do you realize that when you obey God, those who are opposing you are literally opposing God? Do you realize that if you oppose in any way those who are obedient to God, you are not so much opposing God's obedient servant as you are opposing God himself? In Acts chapter 9 and verse 1, the chapter starts off with Saul is threatening and slaughtering the disciples of the Lord. He's literally arrested in Acts chapter 9 and verse 4. When Jesus says this from heaven, "Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me?" Wait a second. It's the Christians who are being persecuted. No, you persecute the people of God and you're persecuting Jesus Christ. And so when God makes his opposition a spectacle, why is it futile to oppose those who obey God? Four reasons, two of which we're going to address this morning. It is futile to oppose those who obey God because, number one, the motive of the opposition. The motive of the opposition. I want you to see their motive, that their motive is seen in the work of their motive in verse 18. The work of their motive in verse 18. They laid their hands on the apostles and put them in the common prison. This is serious. What these apostles is doing is serious. Serious enough that they're going to apprehend them, and not only apprehend them, but put them in the prison. To disgrace them. To prevent them from doing anything more. What was so horrible that they are motivated to apprehend the apostles and put them in prison? What did they do that was so horrible? Verse 14, people were believing. People are being healed, verses 15 and 16. People are getting saved. And people are being healed. Isn't it interesting that the work of Christians is not appreciated? People are saved from destructive lifestyles of transgenderism when they get saved. People are saved from the destructive lifestyle of homosexuality when they get saved. Think about People who are now working to make a living rather than rely upon the God of government or the government God. Do they appreciate that when Christians deliver them from that? Christians being taken care of by Christians rather than by the government, as you see in chapter 4, verses 32 to 37. People delivered from the destructive lifestyles of alcoholism, drug addiction, pornography, abortion. Does the world appreciate that when people are delivered from those vices? No, the work of their motive is to put them in prison. The work of their motive is extreme. Arrest them. Imprison them. Stop their influence. That's the work of their motive, but why would they do that? Well, we go back to verse 17 where we see the word for their motive. Then the high priest rose up and all they that were with him, which is the sect of the Sadducees, and were filled with what? Indignation. The work of the apostles is summed up in chapter 5, the same chapter in verse 12, where they are performing signs and wonders. Wonders were signs that these men were authenticated by God. So why the opposition to the apostles? The King James says they were filled with indignation. That gives the idea that they were very angry. And no doubt they were. But I want you to notice something. I want you to notice the Greek word that is used here that shows what is behind this indignation. The same word is used in chapter 7 and verse 9. Go to chapter 7 and verse 9. And the patriarchs, moved with envy, sold Joseph into Egypt, but God was with him. What word in chapter 7 and verse 9 is the same word used in chapter 5 and verse 17? It's envy. Go to chapter 13 and look at verse 45. Acts 13, verse 45. But when the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with... Can't turn there as fast as I can you? They were filled with envy. And everybody's envying me for turning to these passages fast. That's because I know what's coming next and I'm already there. Chapter 17 and verse 5. But the Jews which believed not moved with what? Envy. What is it? If you translate chapter 5 and verse 17 literally, they were filled with jealousy. They were filled with envy. So why were they opposed to the apostles? Same as their motive today. Jealousy, envy. And they were filled with it. Same word filled is what the believer is filled with the Holy Spirit. A believer is filled with the Holy Spirit is not filled with envy, he's filled with the Holy Spirit. They're envious because their own work, what are these people accomplishing in the world? Nothing. What they do is futile. It is of no use. Take a political illustration. Make a political example out of this. What are the Democrats accomplishing, folks? Nothing. What are the Roman Catholics accomplishing for God? What are the Muslims accomplishing for God? What are the Buddhists and Hindus? What is anyone who belongs to any false religion accomplishing for God? Nothing. And so they look at Christians, they look at the gospel message when it's preached in truth, and they're filled with what? Oh, they would never claim to be envious of us. Then why do you try to shut us down? Why do you try to silence us? James 3:16 says, for where envying and strife is, there is confusion and every evil work. And I want you to note the vices associated with envy in Romans 13:13. Let us walk honestly as in the day, not in rioting and drunkenness, not in chambering, that sexual promiscuity and wantonness, that sensuality, not in strife and envying. What is associated with envying? All those things I just read, rioting, drunkenness, sexual promiscuity, sensuality, strife, that's all associated with envy. And the Bible says in 1 Corinthians 13:4, charity, love, envieth not. The teaching of false religions is futile. It is of no use. There are no real changed lives. There's still drunkenness, laziness, dishonesty, sexual promiscuity, sensuality, confusion, and every evil work. Summarized, I'm going to put it this way. Their work does not work. It is futile. Because they refuse to believe what Jesus said. Without me, you can do nothing. They do not operate in the power of the Holy Spirit. Because the Bible says it's not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. The motive of the opposition? Jealousy, envy. So, when the high priest and so forth, when these men, motivated by envy, oppose those who obey God, what may happen? And this is where I want you to get point number two, and this is where I'm going to spend the rest of my time. I want you to see the ministers of the obedient. The ministers of the obedient. Point number one under this, I want you to see the minister. It's not talking about the pastor. It's not talking about the guy behind the pulpit. Who's the minister? In verse 19, look at it, but the angel of the Lord. Notice that. An angel of the Lord. Why am I calling the angel or this angel of the Lord a minister? Because of what it says in Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 14. Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation? They are all ministering spirits. That's why I'm calling this angel a minister of the obedient. When you read Hebrews 1:14 and it says, are they not all ministering spirits? That word ministering means, are they not all engaged in holy service? I make this point because angels help Christians who are engaged in service to God. Are these apostles engaged in service to God? Absolutely. And that's why you can take Hebrews 1:14 and say, yeah, here's this angel ministering on behalf of these who are in obedience to God. They're engaged in service to God. In other words, don't expect an angel when you play football to help you catch the football to make a touchdown so that you can be glorified. Oh man, an angel helped me catch that ball. Or an angel helped me throw that ball out. Boy, I watched that ball and it did something really weird in the air. Whoa! And went over that defender's hand, and our team caught it. It was an angel. No, it wasn't. Don't expect as a basketball player for an angel to boost your jump at the beginning of the game. Or here's the good one, that when the ball goes up and it's there on the rim, an angel pushes it in for you. Those may be some extreme illustrations, but let me give you some that are a little bit more different. You're driving down an icy road. On your way to the liquor store as a Christian. You're almost ready to crash, and an angel sets your car right as you're spinning. He sets you right. Were you engaged in service to God right there? Hebrews 1:14, are they not all spirits who are engaged in service to God for those who shall be heirs of salvation? Or the best one, the illustration I could think of is you're at the slot machine and the angel stops it right there so all the numbers match. In fact, you see it go and all of a sudden you see it goes boink, one more, and you go, thank you, Lord. You sent your angel. I'll definitely tithe on this, Lord. Not so. Are they not all ministering spirits engaged in service to God on behalf of those who shall be heirs of salvation? So there's the minister. Here's the minister. By the way, don't call upon an angel for anything. There is the false worshiping of angels that Paul talks about in Colossians, and that's where people go. They start talking to their angel. There is no precedent for that in Scripture. They operate at God's command and His will, not your request. And He will send His angel to whomever. Do I believe in guardian angels? I do. But I believe that God does that you know, to those who are in obedience to what he's saying. And that's what happens here. He sends an angel. He sends an angel. Why is it futile to oppose those who obey God? Because God's got an arsenal. And all he has to do is send one angel to do what this angel does. Let's look secondly at the ministry in verses 19, last part of verse 19 and the first part of verse 21. Because the angel of the Lord is given a ministry of, number one, releasing. Last part of verse 19, he opened the prison doors and brought them forth and said, so during the night, this angel opens the doors of the prison. This is miraculous because you'll read in verse 23 about these prison doors. They were shut with all safety. In other words, they were shut with all certainty. There is no way this reporter's coming back to the Sanhedrin saying, I can't believe it, because the doors were shut. They were locked just as what they were when we put them in there. And then it says in verse 19 that he led the apostles out of the prison. This is miraculous, because what's in verse 23? What does the one who goes back to report to the Sanhedrin, what does he say? You know what? The keepers were still standing there. The sentinels, the guards, they were still standing there. How did this happen? I like what Matthew Henry says, there is no prison so dark, so strong, but God can both visit his people in it, and if he be pleased, fetch them out of it. You read in Acts chapter 12 of another instance where Peter's in prison the night before his execution. He's asleep. Would you be sleeping the night before you're to be executed? But here's a man who's truly putting his faith and trust in God. And an angel comes in and whacks him upside of the head. That's in the Greek. It's actually right there in the King James. An angel comes up and strikes him. Wake up, Peter. The chains fall off. He gets up, and Peter thinks he's in a dream until they walk through the gates of the city, which open up automatically. And then Peter comes to himself and realizes, an angel has delivered me. Folks, God has an arsenal. And if you're going to oppose God, you're opposing those in obedience to him, you are up against God himself. So the angel of the Lord is given a ministry of releasing in verse 19, and in verses 20 to 21, a ministry of relaying. Because what is an angel? The word angel literally means messenger. And so the angel is relaying a message from God. Let's look at the message relayed in verse 20. Go, stand, and speak. Can you say those four words with me? Go, stand, and speak. Say it again.
Go, stand, and speak.
Is that not the Great Commission? Go. When you get there, stand. And then what? Here's what we do. We go. Then we get there, we go, I'm not going to stand up in the midst of this. This is intimidating. Or if you get to the place where you stand, then you've got to have the boldness to speak. So this angel specifies what they should do. Literally, be going and stand. Take a stand. It specifies what they should, where they should speak. In the temple. Folks, he is sending them back to where they had been thrown into prison. They had just violated what these men had said. They're sending him right back into the fire. This angel is sending him back into the fire. But they're doing it because they ought to obey God rather than man. This angel specifies to whom they should speak. To the people. Now, this is significant, folks, because you see in verse 20, to the people. Don't go to the Sanhedrin. Don't go to people who aren't going to listen. Don't cast your pearls before swine and give that which is holy to the dogs. Go to the people who want to hear. And then he specifies what they should speak. What should they speak according to verse 20? All the words of this life. It is the resurrection of Jesus Christ that they are preaching. See chapter 4 and verse 2. For example, Jesus is called the Prince of Life in chapter 3 and verse 15. When the angel says, this life, they without doubt know to whom he is referring. Preach the resurrection, that which the Sadducees deny. Keep preaching it. Go stand and preach. By the way, why doesn't the angel just go do it himself? Because no angel has ever been given the privilege of preaching the gospel. Because there's no angel who has experienced what you've experienced. Redemption. And the message of salvation, the message of redemption is given to those who have been redeemed. You have a privilege that even the angels of heaven don't have, folks. As I was preparing this message, I thought of a song. And I tried to look up in our hymnal, and we don't have it. I did not look to see if it's in a Wilds book. Don't take your Wilds books. Just hold on. It's the hymn entitled, Holy, Holy is What the Angels Sing. It was written by Johnson Oatman in 1894. It goes like this. There is singing up in heaven such as we have never known, where the angels sing the praises of the Lamb upon the throne. Their sweet harps are ever tuneful and their voices always clear. Oh, that we might be more like them while we serve the Master here. But listen to the chorus. Holy, holy is what the angels sing, and I expect to help them make the courts of heaven ring. But when I sing redemption's story, they will fold their wings, for angels never felt the joys that our salvation brings. It goes on to say this in verse 4. So although I'm not an angel, yet I know that over there I will join a blessed chorus that the angels cannot share. I will sing about my Savior who upon dark Calvary freely pardoned my transgressions, died to set a sinner free. Holy, holy is what the angels sing, and I expect to help them make the courts of heaven ring. But when I sing redemption's story, they will fold their wings, for angels never felt the joys that our salvation brings. Are you impressed with the power of angels, folks? You have a power they don't have. You have the power to proclaim the good news of redemption, a power they do not have. Are you exercising what they cannot? Aren't you impressed with the power of this angel? Folks, you have power, the Holy Spirit, to preach what they've never experienced. There's the message relayed, but then I want you to see the message obeyed. Verse 21, and when they heard that, they entered into the temple early in the morning and taught. The message obeyed. It specifies when they spoke. Early in the morning, they did not delay. Immediate obedience, because they're released in the middle of the night. It specifies, so when they spoke, it specifies, secondly, how much they spoke. Because when you read that in verse 21, it says, and when they heard that, it says they kept on teaching. It's in the imperfect. They kept on teaching. I like what this commentator said. He said, when they were miraculously set at liberty, they must not think that it was that they might save their lives by making their escape out of the hands of their enemies. That's kind of what we would think. If I got set out of prison, oh good, whose house am I going to go sneak to? And the angel says, no. You go back to the prison. No, you go back to the temple where they first arrested you. And so the commentator says, no, it was that they might go on with their work with so much the more boldness. And then he makes this application. This is Matthew Henry. Quote, recovering from sickness, releases out of trouble are granted us, not that we may enjoy comforts of our life, but that God may be honored with the services of our life. How often we think God delivered me out of something so that I can enjoy the comforts of this life. When God delivers us, folks, but I'm engaged in his service to continue being engaged in his service. And yet so often we take those deliverances, as Hezekiah did, and pour it all upon ourselves. Psalm 142:7 says, bring my soul out of prison, as what happened to the apostles here, that I may praise thy name. Meanwhile, the Sanhedrin, while this is all happening, I love this meanwhile. They call this big meeting. Big meeting. It is big. As President Trump would say, huge. This huge meeting. This is the mystifying. The mystifying. Not only does that help with the alliteration of the sermon, it literally communicates what is being said in verse 24. Now when the high priest and the captain of the temple and the chief priests heard these things, they doubted. That word doubted literally means they kept on being perplexed. They kept on being mystified. They were at a loss concerning what should become of this. They were perplexed. They were mystified. Folks, you cannot doubt that God has a sense of humor when you see the result of what he sent one of his angels to do. If you read this passage, you almost laugh at these guys. You make a spectacle out of these guys because God did. That's why I entitled this one, God Makes His Opposition a Spectacle. A spectacle is a regrettable public display as of bad behavior. And the dictionary gives this definition. He drank too much wine and made a spectacle of himself. You make a spectacle of yourself when you fight against God. He shows you up like he does to these people in this chapter. There's three spectacles that I want to point out to you, and they're all identified by the word came. Let's look at those words came. Look at verse 21. But the high priest, you see it right there in the middle of the verse? See it? But the high priest what? Now go to verse 22. But when the officers, now go to verse 25, then. And you have three different sets of people here. They're all identified by that word came. And this is not the normal word for came. I spent some time on this word. Because as I'm reading this, I'm going, what is paragenomai? I have never seen paragenomai for the word come. For those of you who know Greek, erikomai. But this is paragenomai. Why would he use, under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, the word paragenomai for came? So I went through the entire New Testament. It's probably used 30, 40, 50 times. I didn't even count them. And I kept looking at every context, seeing how that word came was used. It went to my lexicon, looked at how they defined it. And one of the definitions in the lexicon is making a public appearance. And indeed, in every one of the contexts where paragenomai is used, it has to do with making a public appearance. He came. You know how I can come to the pulpit. Hey, everybody, I'm here. Okay, get the sense. Paragenomai, that is exactly what happens in verse 21. But the high priest, in fact, the whole Senate, they all paragenomide. Blow the trumpets, they're here. This is a big show. You know, this is the important people are here. And they come in. And so we see, first of all, the spectacle of the officials, the full body, the high priest and the Sanhedrin, 71 of them, and all the Senate or the elders. They're assembled with pride and authority only to be shamed. God makes a spectacle out of these guys. Because they come in, and then you see in verses 22 and 23, the spectacle of the officers, the assistants or the helpers of the Sanhedrin, is what the officers are. Those who serve at the order of the Sanhedrin. And they're commanded, okay, go and get the prisoners. And so they go to the prison. And the prison doors are shut. The guards are standing there. Everything's fine. Open the doors. Where are they? Where'd they go? One of my favorite TV shows, if I may say this, is Andy Griffith. Because Barney Fife is always doing something stupid. And he is always a spectacle. And you know what I thought of when I read this? I thought of Barney Fife. I'm thinking of these officers like Deputy Barney Fife. Showy, spectacle, proud, incompetent. But you know, these officers were not incompetent. This is due to a miracle of God, not due to their stupidity. Why, don't you see the hand of God here? We do because we're reading about it, but think about the people who are experiencing this. So there's the spectacle of the officers, the spectacle of the officials, of the officers, and then the spectacle of the one. Because that's what he's called in verse 25. Then came one and told them, saying, behold, the men whom ye put in prison are standing in the temple. But wait, it's the word paragenomai. He walks in and he's making a public display, a public appearance. I know where they are. Isn't this interesting? The Sanhedrin makes this public appearance, the splash. The officers make this public appearance, and then this one guy comes and makes this public appearance, and they're all befuddled as to what's taking place here. This guy's unidentified, but he basically reports, you put them in the prison, they're standing in the temple. I love that. You put them in the prison, they're standing in the temple. The angel of the Lord has made a public spectacle of these opposers. And folks, that's exactly what God will do to those who oppose him one day. It may not happen immediately. During the night when these officers and these officials went to bed, they thought they had this thing sewn up. But they woke up to different news. And folks, one day this world's going to wake up. And they're going to have to see God has made a spectacle out of them. The mystification is a direct reference to their work that we saw in verse 18, and God makes a spectacle of their work. Then you look at verse 28, and you see the question that they first asked these apostles. Did we not straightly command you that ye should not teach in this name? Now, folks, what would be my first question? How did you guys get out? How did you do? You've got to tell us what happened. But you know something? Those who are opposed to God will never want to go there. They'll never want to go there. When a man is made a spectacle, he ignores his shame and he tries to act like nothing happened. He's got to gloss over it. Verse 24, we saw that they were mystified as to what should become of this. These men were overruled by God himself. Little did they know that what seemed to be this little mustard seed of Christianity would grow into the greatest tree on the entire earth. And as A.T. Robertson said, and how dwarfed the tree of Judaism would be beside it. Peter gives his response in verses 29 to 32 as a witness to them. But folks, it's the miracle of the apostles' divine release that is also a tremendous miracle, and it is a witness to them. It is futile to oppose those who are obeying God. And I say this as an encouragement to you who are obeying God. If you're doing what God has you to do, it is futile for the world to oppose you. Oh, it looks like they're winning. It looks like they're gaining. It's of no use. It's going to be temporary. Their opposition may seem successful temporarily. You may be in prison. It's temporary. Doors are shut tight. Guards are standing by. God has an arsenal to make a spectacle out of those who oppose you. My question to you this morning is this. Are you fighting God? Are you opposing God? Or are you obeying him? Are you obeying him?